Take your Bibles or your smartphones or tablets, however it is that God's Word accesses you. And if you would open it to the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, chapter 21, and then we are also going to look at a few verses in chapter 22. Last fall in September, we began, take your Bibles, you can't do this with your smartphone, that's the only problem with it. Take your Bibles if you have a Bible and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Last fall, we started right here. And today we finish this series on taking a look at the entire Bible by turning to the very last book of the Bible and how God wraps everything up and what God's direction for our lives and the life of the world is headed. What that really means and what that really looks like. It's the conclusion. So let's listen to God's Word carefully. First five verses of chapter 21 first, and then the first five verses of chapter 22. Before verse 1 of chapter 21, God has pronounced judgment on everything in the universe, on everything that has happened. We have a tendency to hear that as a negative thing. You don't hear much about that in preaching or reading or conversation today. We're kind of nervous about God as the great, gracious, and good judge of all events and all people and all actions. But it's a good thing. What it means is that there are no loose ends that are just flapping around out there that God isn't going to wrap up and redeem and make whole. That nothing goes past God. We think it has gone past God because God doesn't deal with things in our kind of time frame. But what God says is there will come a time when everything will be wrapped up. If we were to offer that kind of judgment, we would mess it up. We would be vengeful, angry, upset. God isn't like that. God is just and good and fully merciful and can be trusted to know how to handle that. And then right after the judgment, God wraps everything up through a recreation of the entire universe. Listen to what Revelation 21 says. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, the word of God, the final words, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humankind, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things shall have passed away." I just want to say that that's the actual construction of the way the language is used. It uses a past tense, moving to the future tense, that then looks back on the past tense. And here's the way it does. It says, for the former things, the things that have happened, everything, good and bad, shall in the future one day be something we all look back on. Make sense? Verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then chapter 22, here's the real final conclusion. Verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life." Do you remember the tree of life in Genesis? Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and were banished from ever being close to the tree of life so that They could be protected from eating of its fruit and living forever in their fallen, separated from God state. If God hadn't banished them from the garden, they would have been separated from God eternally. But because God banished them, then God could restore them. And finally, at the end of the story, the tree of life shows up again. And now, people get to eat its fruit. The tree of life on either side of the river, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will shine out from their faces back. And night will be no more. They will have no need of light, of lamp, or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And then, as God's fully, completely redeemed people, they, meaning you, me, all of God's people, will have a job to do. And it says, we will rule with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Folks, that's a story, and it's a beautiful story. That's what the Bible is. It's a true story. It's got some fables in it here and there, parables that didn't happen, and they're there to illustrate. But it's the true story of the God who is, and who is constantly reclaiming and remaking and making all things new, and God isn't finished yet. And it's a grand and beautiful story. Today, the question then that we are faced with as we hear the end of the story, having been all the way from the beginning to the end over the last 9 months, is the question of what direction is everything really headed? Where is everything really going? How is everything actually going to end? How do we take what is happening to us and to our world in the present and understand what's around the corner? What does that look like? Another way to ask that question is to say, where does my story, all of us have a life story, where does my story fit in with that larger story? It's not where does that story fit in with my story, it's about where does my story, where does the story of the world fit in with that story? And let's face it, when we ask those questions, where is it all headed, and how does the story of what's going on now fit in with and get wrapped into that larger story, that's a risky question to ask, because life is packed full of risks. Imagine a young couple standing up here on this chancel on their wedding day, exchanging vows. They make certain promises to one another, and we know they don't always work out, but they're serious vows before God that they exchange to one another. I take you to be my wedded wife. I take you to be my husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, as long as we both shall live. What a risk that is. It's almost a crazy thing to do, as theologian Lewis Smead says. What's happening in that moment, in that sacred moment, is that two people are giving themselves over to a permanent identity in the face of an uncertain future, because you don't know what's going to happen. Pretty risky. Or here's a risk, just bringing children into the world as it is. What does the future hold? It's, folks, I think we all know it is a very different issue to grow up in today's world as a child and to parent those children. It's a different deal. When I was in high school, the biggest crimes in my high school were a guy's hair touching the collar of their shirt. chewing gum, and having your shirt tail out. You were sent to the principal's office in my high school for all of those things. Some of the students are going, what? Those were the big crimes. That was a big deal. That was when I was a freshman. By the time I graduated, it was drugs everywhere. And people really not finishing school. And that was more than 40 years ago. It's a tough thing to be a teacher. It's a tough thing to be a parent. It's even a tougher thing to be a kid. And it's filled with risk. How does that story fit into the larger story? And then I think we all know the challenges of the world in which we live. For those of you who may not know, last night, over 50 people were shot to death in a nightclub in Orlando by what looks like a terrorist attack. One person shot 50 people at a gay nightclub. Boy, how evil is that? All people bear the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and respect and protection. There's a risk when it comes right down to it of just getting up in the morning and putting on your clothes and getting in your car and driving to work. In the midst of that, what story will we choose to live? What story is true and what stories are false? And where will you fold your life into to a larger story, something that is larger than you are? That's what the Bible is really all about. It's all about God's story and a vision of the future in which God says everything is going to be wrapped up and everything is going to be made new. And just for a moment, I want us to look at the whole sweep of what we've covered over the last 9 months. We began with the good story of creation, how God made everything and wanted it to flourish. Everything in creation, everything in the universe was made by God to reflect back God's glory by being what it was and being what it is. Human beings were the high point of that beautiful story of God making things out of love and grace and goodness. And then the original human beings chose a different story. Instead of following God's story, they chose to tell their own by saying, I don't want God telling me what I can and cannot do. I will choose that for myself. I will make it up as I go. And because of that, we have the second act in this beautiful story of fallenness, brokenness. It wasn't just people kind of messing up a little bit. It was a picture of what it's like to rupture a relationship with the living God who is the source of life. It was a complete break. And everything else that is wrong in the whole universe and in human relationships flowed out of that and infected and affected everything. So first you have creation and then you have brokenness, rebellion, sin, if you want to call it that. The good part of the story, God's story, is that God wasn't done yet. Then God began to get to work to reclaim all that was lost. God did that by choosing a particular group of people, the Hebrew people, to become his own, into whom and through whom God could reveal himself and build into the fabric of this lost and broken world what it looked like to receive God's grace and forgiveness and live out of that and receive an identity from God and then live a different kind of life. And it was all beautiful and good, but God's people for hundreds of years couldn't do it. You know why? Because one of the best parts of the story is that human beings can't fix what is broken. Only God can do that. And God kept showing that and preparing the world for the time when in that reclamation work, in that redemption part of the story, the third act, God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ and said, okay, everything was preparatory to now, and now my rule and my reign is going to break in. And it is breaking in through Jesus Christ. From that point on, eternity is now here. It's not everywhere here. It's already here, but not yet is it finished. But it's breaking in. It's breaking into individual lives and entire groups of people and societies wherever Jesus Christ is worshipped and honored and received. Because he's God in the flesh, he took the work of God reclaiming what was lost to the next level and said, it's here. And then at the very end of the story, we see the fourth act. It hasn't happened yet. That fourth act is what is called glorification. When God will take everything that is in process and will wrap it up and complete it. And it will be shining and beautiful and completely good. And in that existence, which we only catch glimpses of now, there will be, imagine this, it's hard to imagine, there will be no death ever. There will be no suffering of any kind. There will be no sadness, there will be no brokenness of and or sin on the part of anyone. It won't be there. It will have been completely dealt with. What a glorious picture of the future. And God's story means that that is the direction of the story. That is where it is headed. And God has simply given us a glimpse of it in the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if when you hear that story, someplace in your heart, you don't say, man, what a great story. It's a true story of the way things really are. Then I'll pray for you. Because that's a good story. And the question remains, how then do we live now in the light of that? And so I just want to point out a couple of insights from the passage that are, I think, very important for us today. What this means then, as we choose that story to be our story, is that we can begin with the end in mind. If glorification is a picture of the end, this picture we receive from Revelation, therefore we can do and plan and live every day in everything we do all the time, knowing that in the end, Jesus wins. And we can also know this, that as we go through life, all of those risks I talked about, and you could build a much longer list, all of those risks are outweighed by the rewards. The risks are real, but wrapped up into God's story, the rewards outweigh the risks. Therefore, embrace that risk of entering into each day not knowing what will happen, of making those commitments to a body of believers as a new member, in baptism, as Brittany did, to one another, in marriage, in friendship, in committing ourselves to the places in the world where God is calling us and called us, whether it's our work or some other endeavor or our neighborhood or into the suffering of the world, knowing that it's risky and it's going to cost us, but the rewards outweigh the risks, because in the end, that's where God's story is headed. Jesus wins. He always wins. This is why when we have a funeral in this sanctuary, those of you who haven't been here know that when someone dies of cancer or a heart attack or heart disease or an accident, from time to time I hear people say, well, the cancer won. I see that in obituaries all the time. Cancer won. The heart attack felled them. It's over. Or an accident occurred. And I always say from this pulpit, the truth of the Word of God, which is, no, cancer didn't win. The heart attack didn't win. The accident is not the last word. Jesus is Lord. And he's one. And that person is with him in an eternal reign that will go on forever. And they are in him victorious. The rewards outweigh the risks. Therefore, take the risks. But remember this, a risk is not recklessness. I've seen Christians do reckless, crazy things because they were so risk-averse. They thought, well, I've prayed about this. God likes me. Therefore, there's no risk. That's not what risk is. That's just recklessness. Risk is faith in God that God will win. Therefore, do what he's called you to. That's what taking proper risk is. So it's not recklessness. Neither is embracing this risk because the rewards outweigh the risks a form of lack of responsibility. I've seen other Christians who say, well, since Jesus wins in the end, hey, I'll just become totally passive. I won't work. I won't finish school. I won't try anything. I won't invest myself in my relationships. And why polish brass on the sinking ship of the earth? I won't engage in earth keeping. No, 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 no. None of that is what risk means. It means to embrace the responsibility God gives us, to care for the earth, each other, to be fully invested in this life, in all of its dangers and its beauty, because Jesus wins. Begin with the end in mind. And second, remember every day that right now counts forever. Right now matters. Because in the end, Jesus wins and wraps our story into his every day. Because that future kingdom is breaking in now, what we do, how we love in Jesus Christ is taken and transformed in some way into the, it's carried over somehow. What we do here is carried over into the new heaven and into the new earth. This is why we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's going to be a glorified body, not the same body we have here. I don't know what that means. Neither did the Apostle Paul when he wrote an entire chapter about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he said, look, it's just so incredible that we don't have words to describe it, but it'll be better than you can imagine. But entirely real. But real in a way that you can't imagine. You can't wrap your brain around it. We can't explain it completely. The point is that the things we do, the things we invest in, the risks we take, the relationships here are somehow transfigured and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and carried over into the new heaven and the new earth. Therefore, what we do here matters forever. Let me put it this way. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are living in God's eternal reign right now. It doesn't start later. You're in it now. You still have death to go through unless Jesus returns before that. But you're in it now. Jesus said, you want to know what eternal life is? I'll tell you what eternal life is. It's not an extent of time. It is a quality of relationship of knowing and connecting fully and being fully known by God. I was having a conversation with some HP engineers who don't go to our church, who are Christians, about this whole thing, that what you do now and what you do with your work matters forever. And they said, okay, what about printers? You know, they're obsolete. They're obsolete within 6 months after we design and produce them. And I said, I don't know the answer for that. They said, But what does the printer do? Well, it helps people communicate. It helps them accomplish their work. If they're a student, they get to hand in papers. They learn. They grow. And I said, okay, there's something there that mysteriously gets carried over into the new heaven and the new earth. Therefore, right now, what's right in front of you, what's on your do list today, counts forever. Which is to say that in the way God works and is telling this story and wrapping your story into it, nothing is wasted. No suffering is wasted. That doesn't mean it's good. but it's not wasted. I think all of us have some things in our lives that we're ashamed of. We wish we hadn't said or wish we hadn't done some decisions maybe we made that took us down a cul-de-sac in life and took us a while to work our way out of it. And we think, oh, those years are wasted. Or we went to a bad movie and said, well, that's 2 hours I don't get back. Let me put it this way. According to what Revelation says, with the new heaven and the new earth, nothing is wasted. Not a single event or experience. God takes it and bends it and turns it into God's good purposes ultimately when eternity is complete and we are in glory. And how glorious that will be. How glorious that will be. So we began with a question. What's your life story and what direction is it headed? And I just want to ask another question this morning as we come to the end of this journey through the Bible, but the beginning of a much larger journey, something transcendent that is much larger than any of us. And that question is this: which story will you choose? Even a lot of Christians choose myths that aren't true to live by. There's the myth of achievement. Pastor Matt has helped us, I think, as a congregation, really take this on and understand that we live in a world where people believe you are what you do. That's a myth. It's not true. Therefore, since you are what you do, you better be anxious and you better get good grades and you better get involved in a whole bunch of activities if you're a student so you can get into Harvard. Harvard isn't worth it. That's a myth. It's a false story. We can choose to live by that. There's also the myth of inevitable progress. Everything's getting better and better and better and better. Just give it enough time, it's going to get better and better and better. You know, that's a myth. But human achievement, we can achieve that. That's not true. Nor is the myth, this is another false story that a lot of people choose. Everything in the universe, because there is no God, and everything is random chance, and just a bunch of molecules crashing into each other, and your heart and your brain and your love is nothing more than biochemical reactions based upon your genetic makeup. Talk about people who believe in determinism. The myth is that eventually everything in that universe, that meaningless universe, is going to grow dark and collapse. That's a pretty gloomy myth of the future. Which story will you choose? Will you choose to fold your life story into this story? At the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, the very last paragraph, says this beautiful thing that is really talking about what we've heard from God's written word this morning. He says, at the end of the last battle, when everything was wrapped up by God, he said, it wasn't the end. He said, now it is the beginning of the great story. The great story that goes on forever, and where every chapter is better than the last. That's the story I want to be a part of. That's the story where in Christ you are. Let's live that story together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This morning, let's just take a minute to sit in quietness, perhaps with your eyes closed, and if you feel comfortable doing it, with your hands upfolded to receive what God wants to give you this morning from God's Word and from this beautiful story, which has wrapped our lives in its center.
When we have heard God's word proclaimed, we do respond in prayer. And it is our tradition, after we've heard the word read and proclaimed, to pray for the world around us. It's a reminder in the back end of our service that we are preparing to go out those doors and to be God's people in the world. And as Fitz mentioned, if you caught the news headlines this morning, there was a very big mass shooting. We've grown quite accustomed to them in a lot of ways, which is probably to our shame. But as I saw the headlines, I couldn't help but notice where the shooting was done, at a nightclub for LGBTQ folks. And I would tell you, having worked with middle schoolers and students, and having read about lepers in the Bible, that our world has a peculiar way of going after those that are different than ourselves. And so this morning I would like us to pray for folks that are different, that are singled out because of that difference. And I think it is important for us to remember them this morning as we pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we do indeed come longing for the New Jerusalem this morning. There are people in this country, perhaps nowhere else more powerfully than in the city of Orlando, who are desperately calling for it, for something new, a new way of being, a new way of surviving in this world. God, we want so badly to see your kingdom come, and there are days like today when we find ourselves asking, when, Lord, in our personal lives and in our world, when will you come in our world, Lord? God, help us to trust that you are indeed coming to remake all things. We confess that we don't always understand your timing in that, Lord. Now seems good to us, but we are trying, Lord, to trust in your timing as we see things unfold in our lives and in our world. Be with us in that trust, God. We pray that your Spirit would help us to trust when our bodies and minds will not let us. We pray for all things to be made new this day, Lord. We long for that day. But today, God, we pray in particular, beyond those hopes and dreams, for those who are singled out because of their difference. We pray for those who feel like they are cast-offs or outsiders, for those who have felt the sting of rejection which this world so commonly visits on so many different kinds of people, for those who feel that they are not your children ever. We pray for those today who are outsiders because of how they look, for those who are outsiders because of their personality or their accent. We pray for those who feel as though they are outsiders in any community because of how much they make or where they live. We pray for those who have experienced rejection or feel like cast-offs because of their age or their gender or their sexuality or their perceived disability. Jesus, you were always aware of the outsider. You went out of your way to find them. Help us, Lord, as Christians, as followers of you, to love and welcome all those who are different in what ways we can. We pray that you would help us to treat difference not as something to be exploited, but something to be understood. Convict us, God, to work at that gift of welcome and hospitality for all your children, recognizing you as the Lord who wishes to one day draw all people and all things you created to yourself. We pray this day, Lord, in your name. Amen.